Okay, brethren, let's leave the New Covenant antitype of the temple foundation, just for now at least, and let's return to our history of the Jews in Ezra chapter 3. And we purposely strayed from that last week in order to go through that temple foundation laying episode. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 3. And let's pick up where we finished two episodes ago with verse 11. So let's repeat that now. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. And they, talking about the Levites' musical divisions, sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For, because his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And we spent all of last week's Bible study time learning why this laying of the foundation of the second temple was so very important and significant. Well, let's continue now into verse 12. Many of the priests, but notably, brethren, not all of the priests and Levites, chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, in other words, had seen the Lord's first stone temple, when the foundation of this house, the second temple, was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice. That's the question. Why did these old men weep? An explanation for their weeping comes to us in just one verse from the prophet Haggai, whose Haggai's era of the Jews may have seen the completion of the second temple. And if they did, whether they did or not, the second temple may have been somewhat hurriedly built, you know, comparatively anyway, and therefore nowhere near the quality of the first temple. So please bookmark Ezra chapter 3 and turn just for one verse to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you, you post-exile Jews, who is left amongst you that saw this house in their first glory? In other words, the comparative glory of the first stone temple, which the Lord and David, the Lord's right-hand man, had designed and Solomon had built. Still in verse 3. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? But at the time that these elderly Jews wept at the laying of the second temple's foundation, and were so emotionally affected by that key event, it wasn't the second temple wasn't yet anywhere near complete. When I was studying this, brethren, and especially studying this detail, some questions came to my mind about why a new foundation stone was even necessary for the second temple at all. Because I had been under the mistaken opinion that the huge flat rock of the former threshing floor that the first temple was built on had sufficiently served as its foundation without the need for an additional man-made foundation. But I was wrong. I admit that I'd wrong. And I was wrong because I'd forgotten about the account in the 5th, 6th and 7th chapters of the first book of Kings. You don't have to turn there, brethren. The 5th, 6th and 7th chapters of the first book of Kings, which tell us that an additional man-made foundation was constructed on top of the threshing floor, because the threshing floor was probably somewhat less than totally even, less than totally flat. And I just want to read you the account of one Bible historian about this. He says, While the first temple building itself was destroyed, you know, by the Babylonians, it is likely that the lower blocks of the foundation, including the bedrock threshing floor itself, were not removed. He says, archaeological understanding suggests that the Babylonians destroyed the superstructure, you know, the main building of the temple, leaving the foundational rubble, which was later cleared to rebuild the second temple. Continuing, when the Jewish people returned from exile, they built the second temple on the same spot as the first, the same threshing floor, indicating that while the temple structure was destroyed, the location and its foundational area were not obliterated. The complete destruction of the foundation, where, quote, not one stone was left on top of another, as Jesus said, is historically more closely associated with the Roman destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70. Let me close that quote from that Bible historian, and let's go back to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, and let's continue, and still in verse 12. And many shouted aloud for joy. So while many, or even most of the older folks who had seen the grandeur of the first temple wept with emotion, some of those old folks, plus the younger Jews who'd never seen it, were obviously highly delighted by this beginning stage of the second temple. And of course, they look forward with a great hope of seeing it finished. Verse 13. So that the people, talking about now the non-Levites who were assembled outside the restricted temple area, remember, the regular people, the regular Jews and Israelites, if you weren't a Levite, you could not go into the temple area. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. And this is interesting, isn't it, brethren? So if you were outside the temple complex at the time, and you heard all of this noise coming from inside, there was a what they call a dichotomy here. You heard the noise of weeping, and you heard the sound of joy. And this dichotomy between the weeping and the joy, it reminds me of how we, New Covenant citizens of the Israel of God, are to feel at Passover time, but more specifically on the night to be much observed and on the first day of unleavened bread. We are to feel mournful because of the voluntary death of our perfect Lord and Savior. We're to feel mournful because it was on that night of the 15th of Abib, beginning the 15th of Abib, that He, our great Lord God, the eternal, self-existent One, was actually and totally dead and in His tomb. We are to be mournful because our sins were among those that caused the voluntary death of the sinless, innocent Lord Jesus. But at the same time, on the night to be much observed and on the first day of unleavened bread, we are to feel joyful because those sins are truly confessed and repented of sins are now forgiven. We are to feel joyful that we are now free. We're to feel joyful because He, our Lord Jesus, has freed us. We're to feel joyful just like those ancient Israelites who went out with a high hand on that night to be much observed when that same Lord freed them from Egypt. We are to feel joyful that we have been freed and redeemed and bought back by Jesus, bought back from being subject to eternal death, bought back from spiritual Egypt, and bought back from our former allegiance to the spiritual Pharaoh, which is Satan. These are just a few things, brethren, for us to keep in mind as we're now fast approaching the Passover and the night to be much observed and the first day of unleavened bread. So back to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 13. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So again, you know, if you've ever heard the roar of a crowd from a sports stadium, you'll have some idea of what this sound was like. Okay, brethren, continue now into Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, okay, who's it talking about here, brethren, these adversaries, talking about enemies of Judah. And these were Gentiles who had emigrated into the Jews' homeland during their 70-year exile. And specifically, as we're informed in at least one subsequent verse, these were referred to as the mongrel Samaritans, with whom the Jews came to have a mutual great hatred. Still in verse 1. So again, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity, in other words, the Jewish returnees, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. And, you know, brethren, the Jews rebuilding that temple was what I think of as an uh-oh moment for those Gentile immigrants, because they probably, those immigrants were very well aware that during the few former periods of Jewish obedience to the Lord God, that he, the Lord God, had miraculously protected them and caused them to become militarily unmatchable. And the Jewish armies were the best in the whole Middle East area at the time when God was looking after them. So these Gentile immigrants, they hatched a devious and downright nasty plan. Verse 2. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers. So it was most likely the leaders of these Gentile Samaritans that approached their Jewish counterparts here. It was also likely that they thought that these Samaritans thought that if they could make inroads with the Jewish leadership, that they would have some chance of success in their nefarious plan. And that plan, as we're going to see, was to prevent the building of the temple, which, as they feared, could ultimately have been quite detrimental to themselves. Still in verse 2, and said unto them, Samaritan leaders now talking to the Jewish leaders, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which is Assyria, which brought us up hither. You know, we look at that and we say, well, okay, that seems reasonable. You know, at first reading, brethren, it might seem that this offer of building assistance perhaps should have been very agreeable and welcome to the Jews. Okay, maybe it would have been, if it had been sincere, but it wasn't. It was not sincere, brethren. It is evident to us, and it was to the Jews, that these enemy Samaritans hoped to get among the Jewish ranks and to sow discord among them and to disunite them. and so by these and other means to cause the temple building project to be delayed, postponed, or even cancelled altogether. That's what they wanted. Or, if the temple project did go forward, that those Samaritans might make a partial legal claim to it as being partially theirs. And if so, if they could say that the temple was partially theirs because they'd had a part in rebuilding it, then maybe they'd even be able to set up their own idols in a part of the temple. And why not? You know, I mean, they knew that the wayward Jews had allowed, you know, the wayward Jews had allowed those kind of things prior to their exile punishment. That was, you know, this allowance, you know, that some of the kings and the high priests of the time allowed idols, pagan idols, heathen idols to be built within the temple. The Samaritans claim that they sought and sacrificed to the God of the Jews was totally false. It's interesting what we read in the Bible here, brethren, and a very striking confirmation of the statements made in this passage has been obtained from some actual sculptures in the British Museum, and they're called the Assyrian sculptures. On one large cylinder of these Assyrian sculptures in the British Museum is inscribed a long and perfect copy of the annals of that same Assyrian king named Esarhaddon, in which the details are given of a large deportation of Israelites from Palestine and a consequent settlement of Babylonian colonists in their place. It also tells of these Gentile immigrants intermarrying with the remnants of the northern Israelite women. And the descendants of these unions were later referred to by the Jews as a mongrel race, and from then on began to go under the name Samaritans. So, although these original immigrants were originally idolaters, idol worshippers, they were instructed in some very imperfect version of the knowledge of the true God. And from that low base, they felt that they could make these claims of common belief and worship with the Jews. But their belief and worship was, at best, a very superstitious one of their own. And like themselves, you know, the Jews call the Samaritans a mongrel race. This belief, this religion of the mongrel Samaritans was a mongrel belief as well. Partially true and partially idolatrous and false. And those of you who remember Herbert Armstrong will remember that he often told us that that can be a mixture of truth and error is a very dangerous mix. And brethren, that's exactly like the professing Christianity of today. And by the way, brethren, also back in the 1990s, we saw this snippet of history repeating itself when we saw the upper ministry of the Worldwide Church of God allowing the leaders of Protestant organizations to cozy up to and even to infiltrate the ranks of the faithful brethren of the church. Now, if any of this rings a bell with you, brethren, any of this deportation of the northern house of Israel to Assyria and their replacement with the various Gentile peoples, we did cover it in one of our previous episodes, but we just briefly touched on it at that time. I'd just like to quickly review it again now so you know what we're talking about here. And it's back in 2 Kings chapter 17. So please put a bookmark in Ezra chapter 4 and go back to 2 Kings chapter 17 and beginning at verse 23, and we'll go through this as quickly as possible. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land, deported right to Assyria unto this day, unto the day that the second book of Kings was compiled. Verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Avar, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, northern Israel, instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So the original northern Israelites were gone, they were taken away to Assyria, and these heathen Gentiles were brought in. Verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they, talking about these Gentile immigrants, later referred to as Samaritans, they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of, quote unquote, the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And they were right, he had. And behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, okay, carry there one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there. So these were northern Israelite so-called priests. And let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Okay, so his own perverted version anyway, as we'll see. Verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught that Bethel is in the northern territory of the northern tribes, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Again, his own perverted version anyway. You might remember, brethren, that these so-called priests of northern Israel were not the Lord's true chosen priests of the true priestly tribe of Levi, but these were of a false, bogus priesthood that had been set up from the lowest of the people as a Satan-inspired alternative set up by King Jeroboam, the first of the evil kings of the breakaway northern Israelite tribes. Okay, verse 29. Howbeit, nevertheless, notwithstanding, every nation made gods of their own, all of these different nations coming into the northern Israelite territory now, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, like heathen high places, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, is the names of their heathen gods, and the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. The writer is saying this tongue-in-cheek, brethren, so they feared the Lord. Basically what he's saying here is sarcastic. So this was the manner in which they feared the Lord. Again, seemingly, on the surface, but only in a feeble attempt to assuage the Lord's displeasure with themselves and to stop the lion attacks. Still in verse 32, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. And snap, brethren, exactly as Jeroboam had done. They made themselves their own priesthoods, and, you know, and called them, you know, by, you know, tried to attach the Lord God's name on there. Now, it doesn't specifically mention in the scriptures. It is thought highly likely, brethren, that it was initially some of these bogus northern Israelite so-called priests that may have intermarried with some of the Gentile immigrant women, so introducing the idea of their progeny being a mixed race and mongrel-like. Okay, so again, they, you know, tongue-in-cheek, sarcastically, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day, they do after the former manners, unto this day, the day that the second book of Kings was compiled, unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, okay? When he said they feared the Lord before, it was tongue in cheek, it was sarcastic. Now he's telling the truth. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So the next verse tells us that these bogus northern Israelite priests that the Assyrian king had brought in must have known of the Lord's laws and of the Lord's continual warnings. Verse 40, jump down to verse 40. Howbeit, nevertheless, notwithstanding, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So the Lord gave them warnings, but they did not hearken. They did after their former manner. So, in other words, this was the manner in which those nations, so-called, feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers. So do they unto this day, again, unto the day that the books of Kings were compiled and beyond. Because 180 odd years later, the very descendants of those same mongrel Samaritans, they were still maintaining that same mongrel religion. And even beyond that too, into Jesus's human lifetime too. And at the time recorded in Ezra chapter 4, these mongrel Samaritans attempted to push it, to push their mongrel religion on their Jewish step-cousins. And again, brethren, we ask the question, could there be any equivalent or parallel to those mongrel Samaritans in our day today? And the answer is yes, brethren, there most certainly is. Even a cursory study into the histories of the world's professing Christian churches and their wholesale adoption of heathen practices such as Easter, Christmas, Halloween, Valentine's Day, Sunday, and that kind of thing are all living proof of this, brethren. Just last weekend, we got together with some family members there, and I found out that the Roman Catholic wife of one of my own in-laws has started leading her family in the observation of the so-called Day of the Dead. She's a staunch Roman Catholic, I'm not too sure of it, but in this 21st century, observing the Day of the Dead, can you imagine? Okay, getting off track here, brethren. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 4, back to Ezra chapter 4, please, where we find the leaders of the Jewish returnees responding to the Samaritan leader's offer of assistance with the temple construction work. And they gave him the right answer, two brethren. Verse 3, Ezra chapter 4, verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, said unto the Samaritan leaders, you have nothing to do with us. You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. The Lord Yahweh was their God. He was the Lord God of Israel. And although there was mongrel, mostly Gentile Samaritans claimed otherwise, they were not allowed to have any part at all in this work of God. And to this very day, brethren, if we want to have a part in the true work of God, we too have to be willing to renounce our human nationalities if necessary, and to become citizens of the Israel of God. To become citizens of the Israel of God. Still in verse 3, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us, okay, this was a good and a very wise idea to do a bit of big name dropping here, because it would come in very handy later on when the full history of the case was being reviewed. But this sharp rebuff of the Samaritan leaders by the Jewish leaders, it sparked a vicious backlash, and a great trial ensued. But a trial, brethren, that we should all be able to learn from as we continue through it. Verse 4. Then, in other words, from the day of that rebuff, the people of the land, not just the Samaritans, brethren, but the other Gentile immigrants too, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now, we're not given all of the details of exactly how they did this, but it was perhaps by threatening them or by dissuading the workmen from going on with the job, or by endeavouring to hinder the supply of materials from getting in from Tyre and Sidon, or by hindering the supply of the funds that were promised by the Persian king's coffers, in other words, to pay the expenses as ordered. Could have been all of those things. And as implied in subsequent verses, these Gentile immigrants did what ungodly people have done against God's true people throughout history and right into modern times, brethren, and possibly will do again in future times of trouble. What did they do? They employed unscrupulous lawyers, called counselors here, verse 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, you know, likely to advise and persuade the Persian king, his name was Bardia, and his officers not to supply the Jews with the funds or to influence the Persian powers that be to get Cyrus's edict revoked. But these hateful attacks against the Lord's work, they were not a mere short-lived flash in the pan. No, they went on for quite a long time. Still in verse 5, look what it says. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, although Cyrus was a good friend to the Jews, you know, at that time mentioned here, Cyrus was busy. He was busily engaged in wars abroad. So, by necessity, Cyrus had left his son, whose name was Cambyses the Second, and when he became king, he was Cambyses the Second. He left him as a viceroy in his absence. But Cambyses was nowhere near as friendly toward the Jews as his father Cyrus had been. And so the temple building work was slowed right down by frequent interruptions and discouragements. And this relative dearth of the work, this relative slowdown of the work, continued all through the remainder of Cyrus's reign, because Cyrus was away, and through the reign of his son Cambyses II, from 530 BC to 522 BC, and through the very short reign of Cambyses' successor, was his younger brother Bardiya, into the more friendly reign of Darius, which began in 522. Look at the dating in a minute. Verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, now this is interesting here, these names that come up here, brethren. Verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Now this is interesting here, brethren, because this reads like there were actually two writings, not just one. And the first one, written to King Ahasuerus, is referred to as an accusation. And the second one, written to King Artaxerxes, is just called a letter. Okay. But who were these two Persian kings? Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. And we may well ask this question because we don't find Ahasuerus named anywhere in the actual historic listings of the Persian kings. You know, you can go online, brethren, and you can find the listings of all the Persian kings, and you will not find anyone called Ahasuerus there. We do find an Artaxerxes, but actually we find five of them. We find five Artaxerxes, but the dates of their reigns just don't fit in with Ezra's timing here. So we look up the actual name of Ahasuerus in verse 6, and the actual, I think it's probably in the ancient Persian, was Ahasverosh, okay? And the actual name of Artaxerxes in verse 7 is Artaxasta. They've got their own Persian meanings, of course, which don't mean anything to us. But it seems obvious that these two kings are not given their real names in the Bible here. And I'm thinking that this is perhaps an insult, and a deliberate insult by the Jewish writers which was Ezra, of course. And it was an insult because these two Persian kings were so very unfriendly toward the people of God. And these two kings were so hostile and uncooperative to this super important work of the Lord God. So we look at this and we say, okay, what is for us the most significant fact in all of this is that these efforts by the Gentile immigrants to stop the Lord's building projects were carried out during the reigns of two unfriendly Persian kings, following that of the Judah-friendly King Cyrus, and leading into the reign of the also Judah-friendly Darius. Okay, so you've got unfriendly king, friendly king, right? Ezra's written placement of these two unfriendly kings between the two friendly ones, Cyrus and Darius, strongly indicates then that the Ahasuerus of verse 6 was Cambyses II, and the Artaxerxes of verse 7 is Bardiya. Now we from this we can fix the actual year and even the season of this second writing, this letter, to Bardiya's very brief reign, which was only 2 months and 28 days. We know the actual dates of his reign, from July the 1st to September the 29th in the year 522 BC. So we know that this letter was written in that time. And maybe Bardiya's reign was so very brief because of what he did against God's people and God's work, you know, so that the Lord God said, I'm going to get you out of here. I'm going to get somebody in there. I want my temple rebuilt. I want it rebuilt. And I want somebody in there who's going to support that rebuilding. Okay, so that's for next time. Okay, now that we have all this sorted out about the identity of these kings, let's now return to Ezra's timeline, verse 8. Ezra chapter 4, verse 8. And we've still got this, the writing of these letters. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king. Okay, this is Bardiya, the short-reigned Bardiya, in this sort, verse 9. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Afarsathites, okay, brethren, bear with me here, the Tarpalites, the Afarsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites. So again, brethren, it was specifically the mongrel Samaritans who initiated these nasty anti-Jewish plans and letters. But in order to strengthen their case in the eyes of the Persian authorities, they enlisted the support of their companions, called companions here, their associates, their fellow Gentile immigrants, all of whom were then living in the former northern Israelite territory. Verse 10, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar brought over and set in the cities of Samaria. Okay, let's ask you a question here. Who was this Assyrian king Asnapar, way back in 720 BC, about 180 years earlier than the writing of this letter? It was an Assyrian king by the name of Sargon II, who completed the Assyrians' conquest of the northern Israelite tribes, and who began deporting its people, and who initiated the policy of repopulating their region with Gentile foreigners. Okay? I'll tell you who that was. So in verse 10, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time, and we'll talk about the river next time in our next episode, brethren, it says, the rest of the Gentile immigrants it's talking about, but actually primarily this is the Samaritans referring to themselves, still in verse 11, or no, beginning of verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes. Okay, that's Bardiya, King Bardiya. And, okay, this is the copy of the letter. But, brethren, I'm sorry to say that we're right out of time for today. So as far as our study of this letter is concerned, it's going to take some time to go through that letter. I'm afraid I'm going to have to leave you hanging until next time.